Started this morning, if you would open your Bibles to 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter and the 17th verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17, we're going to resume our study of the events of the last days. So if you would, take a little bit of time. We're going to spend some time in silent prayer to be sure we get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. It's a very important thing. This is a verse that a lot of us have cut our teeth on biblically as we first started learning. It went with 16, all scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, training in righteousness, so that the person of God might be adequate and thoroughly furnished for all good works. And that's our verse here, verse 17, so that the man of God might be adequate. And then we're going to take a look at the Greek, see what it says, and then go from there. So let's take this time, get ourselves ready. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your mercy and grace and love and all the blessings that you poured out upon us. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you that it is reliable and trustworthy, and we can open up your word and we can find out what you, the creator of the universe, wants us to know. Let us approach your word today with that attitude that we're here to learn from the author of scripture, and let us seek to understand what you have revealed to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 2 Timothy 3:17, it says that the man, and the Greek here is anthropos. This is the normal generic word for man. It can include the woman. So it's not, the Bible's not sexist, so don't go down that rabbit hole. We don't need to do things like that. The man of God frequently, it says, it includes women, and so we can say men and women, but the Lord addresses the men from the very outset with Adam, because he gives the men the responsibility to do things right. Now, from experience, we learn that doesn't always happen. Okay? It just doesn't. And so, but he addresses the men basically saying, you're responsible to carry this out in your household because that's the way I made you and that's the role I established. So he says that the man of God, theos, the word for God, may be. And this is the subjunctive, so it says that it is a potential. Now, put this together with verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed, and it's all profitable, okay, for the four things we know, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and training in righteousness. And then, so the man of God might be adequate, might be. So you can take all of this stuff and not be adequate for every good work. You can take all of the theology that you learn in Scripture. You can take the exposure, the correction that is offered. But sometimes people just say no to it. God says, this is the way we need to do it. This is the way you need to do it. And so he tells us what he expects of us. And what he expects comes from a holy and righteous God. So we need to learn what he wants us to do. But it says this very phrase, this simple subjunctive here, recognizes the volition of man and free will of man. Because Adam and Eve knew what to do quite clearly, but notice they got exposed for their flaws and they had sinned and it passed on to all of us. May be adequate. Now the word adequate is artios. Normally you'd expect you're adequate in the sense of mature. You would expect a fullness word. But this is artios, and it's the only place that it is used in the New Testament. Artios, it comes from artos, and it refers to a limb or to a joint of the body. And it says basically able to walk, have a good posture in the Christian walk, really, is what it is getting at. So that we can walk upright, we can walk as we should, we can stand up for the Lord. We can walk in a manner that is pleasing to him. It says that he might be adequate, and then you have equipped, and this is a perfect passive participle. I love to translate these words literally. Because it says, having been equipped. Now, it's so important because the perfect tense takes us to past time and is talking to us as believers. And the moment you trust in Christ, you receive some equipment. Might not know how to use it yet. Just kind of like I remember back when I was in high school and I got a toolbox for Christmas with actually had some tools in it. So we got a toolbox for Christmas and I'm looking at that and I'm going, not quite sure how to use all these things yet. So when you get the tools, you might recognize the tools, but what do they go for? And one of the things I found is when it comes to working on cars, you never have all the tools that you need. And when you realize that you have a certain need for a certain tool, then you know you have it and can't find it. So you usually have two of them somewhere before you are done. Some of those little things that take off disc brakes, some of them come in quarter inch, some three-eighths of an inch. And so you have these special little deals that loosen the disc on there. There's only one tool that'll fit it. Well, it's amazing if you have the brakes that need the quarter inch, all you got is 3/8. And vice versa. That's the way it works. So you have multiple tools scattered out. But having been equipped means that you've got the equipment you need. We connect that to the point of salvation when God gives you a spiritual gift, assigns you a ministry, and all of those things. And it is the passive that says you didn't do it. And to me, that's important. Having been equipped. Just like that gift of the toolbox on a Christmas morning one year, it was given to me. I didn't go get it. I didn't actively pursue it. It was given to me. Having been equipped, you're a recipient of something by grace. And that participle takes us back to a time prior to that. So you recognize that all Scripture is God-breathed, and then you recognize He's given you the tools that you need to carry out certain functions within the Christian life. And then for every good work, work is ergos, and that's just exactly what it means. That's where works comes into the Christian life. So you learn the Word of God to do good works. Okay? We are saved by grace through faith, is the way it starts, but then he says, okay, this is, the works come after salvation. They don't come to get your salvation, keep your salvation, or prove your salvation. The works come after salvation, and they've been prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. So works are important to the Christian life. And then the word good is agathos. Now, as I mentioned before, two primary words translated good in the Greek language. One is kalos, and it means it's inherently good in and of itself, like love, or agathos, which means it becomes good based on use. Okay, so agathos says it's becoming good based on the way that it is used. So you are able to walk upright. You are prepared. You have been given the tools you need to go do whatever that God has called you to do. And it becomes good. Sometimes we don't see things as good initially. You might help somebody sometime and it's no big deal and all that. And then maybe years later it comes back and you realize that you've had a role in touching someone's life in a way you didn't even know about. And I think there's going to be a lot of that's going to happen. When we stand in front of the Lord, usually it scares the bejeebers out of us to go think about standing in front of the Lord and His righteousness and justice. But I think it's going to surprise us beyond all ends. Maybe the people that we touched for good over the course of our life. And there was an old song out 25 years ago called Thank You. It was a great song. Thank you for giving to the Lord. People standing in front of the Lord. I'm a life that's been changed is what it says. And so it's a kind of a picture of what happens whenever you do things and you don't even realize that you're inputting that much into people. And yet, years later, you might find out about it. Coaches often find out about it. Now, some coaches you just don't like, and other coaches drive you crazy, and you find out they did you more good in your life than anything else. That's just the way that it works. We had a coach in high school that yourself in the driveway and don't know if you just got back or were just getting ready to leave. And he said, the trick is making up a story that you can go in, it'll cover you either way. That's what we want to do. For every good work, that which becomes good, and that is having been equipped for it. We've been equipped for every good work. And we'll find out one of these days that which we have done, and that will be such a blessing. It was a coach I was going to tell you about, and he wanted everything done right, exactly right, every time. And he was a very demanding man, but by the same token, he produced several professional ball players and a couple of state championships and things of that nature. And there was a kid came out there one time with his baseball cap, and he grabs his hat, puts it on like this. And he got chewed for the next 10 minutes, at least. He said, there's no way you put on a baseball cap. It is not the way it is done. You take that cap, you move your hair back, you put it on like this, and slide it down backwards. That's how you put on a baseball cap. You may not be a baseball player, but you're sure going to look like one, and you're going to act like one if you're going to be on this team. Anyway, I still remember that chewing, and it wasn't me. For a change. Anyway, first of all, Scripture is designed so that you may be able to walk with all your joints in place for the production of good works. That means that you get your spiritual body together. The physical body may be torn down. 2 Corinthians 5, this outer house is being torn down. We have an inner house being renewed day by day. And that's great, but the Scripture is designed so we can get our spiritual house in order so that we can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And that's what we want to do, isn't it? We want to be able to walk, stay in shape spiritually. And, of course, that requires some exercise and diet. The diet being good spiritual food, and the exercise being putting it to use on a regular, consistent basis. And that's how we get this body working properly spiritually. Now, true doctrine lets us mature. True doctrine lets us mature so that we may properly function in the body of Christ. There's a lot of people running around the body of Christ making some bad decisions, doing some things they think are good, and yet they fall prey to the psychology of the day, and oftentimes they get the church doing things to draw attention to the church. Well, that might bring attention to the church, but what we need are people that are doing things to build up the body of Christ. And as a secondary sense, if attention comes to the church, that is fine along the way. But we have to realize that we are not a Madison Avenue group. We are not a marketing group. I don't know if any of you get mail from the same person three or four times a week. Always wanting money. That's not what the church is. We want to stay in consistent contact. We want to work gently. We want to be there in front of people and for people. We do want to do that, but we let your light be seen by men. It's what the Lord told in the Sermon on the Mount. So you act in such a way as your light might be seen by men, but you're not doing it to draw attention to yourself. You're doing it to draw attention to the Lord. So that is properly functioning. In Ephesians 4:14, he says, as a result, we're no longer to be children. Now, what's just gone on in 4:11 and 4:12 and 13? Let's see. Some he gave some as prophets, some as apostles, some as pastors and teachers. Why? For what? The equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, to all we all attain to the measure of the stature of a mature man. And then he says, as a result, we're no longer to be children. See, we're supposed to grow up spiritually. Children are tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Some people fall, any new doctrine that comes in, they're just happy to join in with. You know, there was one came blowing through several years ago that was called a universal salvation. That God or Love Wins, I think, was the title of the book that led that wave. And that, let's see, Love Wins, and what does it mean? Everybody saved, eventually. And that was spreading through evangelical Christianity. And you're going, isn't there a problem there with that aligning with the Scripture? Well, that didn't seem to bother people, but a lot of people joined on the bandwagon of every wind and wave of doctrine. There was what was came to be known as the third wave Pentecostals. And they came up with a whole new brand of stuff of name it and claim it. There was one group, the Toronto Blessing, that everybody got together in church and they just laughed themselves silly. If you were spared that, you don't know what you were spared of. But having witnessed it a couple of times, and you're going, why are these people laughing hysterically? Because somebody usually tells a good joke or two to get things started, and then it's kind of a psychosis that takes over the congregation. And the next thing you know, everybody's going, oh, you can't figure out what's going on. Anyway, that was a wind of doctrine that blew through. And that kind of, thankfully, has passed. I don't know anybody still doing that. But we are to properly function. He says, by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. See, we're the body of Christ. We're not the whole body of Christ. Nobody is. We're part of the body of Christ. And it says, to do that, we need to work with each other in the proper way, according to the proper working of each individual part. Now, isn't it nice to have your feet working in conjunction with your legs? Or to have them working in conjunction with your back? And that's what he's talking about. We are the body of Christ. There's not a lot of little bodies of Christ. There's one body of Christ. And he says, figure out how to come together and work together and not kill each other off. But you have to point out errors. I mean, if you see an error in, if you see a problem in your own body, you need to go get it looked at, get it taken care of. That's what's reasonable to do. But in the body of Christ, the same thing. Whenever there's problems, we need to point it out, but not just give up on it. It says it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Isn't that a simple thing? We need to work together as best we can with other members of the body of Christ. I know that's hard to do. I know a pastor that went to a pastor's meeting one time and over in Arkansas. And it was like 26, 28 pastors in this little town. They all got together and they were going to have a big gospel event. And they were going to put all this gospel event together. And this pastor, good friends, dared to ask the question, what's the gospel we're going to give? And it went downhill from there. And they couldn't agree on a gospel. But they're going to have an evangelistic event in the city to draw people to it to give the gospel. And he asked a simple question, what is the gospel? And they couldn't come together. There was another group, interestingly enough, down in Florida of a bunch of the five-point Calvinists. And some of the most well-known people of the day back a few years ago, and they got together in the first question, and these were five-point count. First question is, what's the gospel? Well, that was, they never got any farther, and they never reached an agreement. Now, what is the gospel? I think if we went to the book, we could find it out. Real easy. For God so loved the world. I've stated that to a few people, and they said, well, that verse is so misunderstood and taken out of context. Well, show me. I'm not from Missouri, but show me where this is taken out of context. That He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. What is hard to understand about that? Anyway, true doctrine lets us mature. That's what we want to do, so we can properly function in the body of Christ. Now, false doctrine and legalisms attack the body of Christ. False doctrine and legalisms attack the body of Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels." I know some places even have statues of angels that nobody has seen. But they have statues of angels out there, and they worship to them, and they pray to them. Only two angels besides Lucifer are named in Scripture, Michael and Gabriel. So when you start adding a bunch of angels, you're adding non-scriptural things in just to begin with. And it says, "Taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head." That's Christ, already identified in Colossians, "from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments." See the connection to our verse here? See? Adequately for every good work, where this all comes together, Scripture comes together, that he might be adequate, all held together, the body functioning properly. And he says, grows with the growth that comes from God. Now, false doctrine you have to be able to identify. And how do you do that? By studying the Bible over and over and identifying the true doctrine and then being reminded of it. And then what about legalisms? I tried to start defining legalisms a long time ago, right when I was in seminary. And I'm looking at legalisms and I'm thinking, because we were good, the seminary I was at, we were good at pointing out legalisms, except our own. And we had trouble with those, because they sneak in. They're insidious. They're a work of the devil. And so you have to stop and look in the mirror to find out whether or not you get involved in legalism. And it's a dangerous thing that you can come into. And I finally reached a pretty good decision. Legalism literally is living by law. But we have laws of God that we're supposed to live by. Okay, so that's, and whenever you don't live by the laws of God, that's called lawlessness. And that's condemned in Scripture. So how do you have this balance? And the answer to that has to do with, what does the Bible have to say about it? If the Bible doesn't require it, then, and you make it a standard of spirituality, then you've added a legalism. What are examples? Well, let's see. You got to be baptized to be saved. Now, should believers be baptized, water baptized? I believe they should. Full immersion, that's what I believe. That's what it teaches. But you don't have to do that to be saved. Okay? But when you add that to salvation, that becomes a legalism. What about the way you do the Lord's table? Does everybody partake at once? Do you take off the same piece of bread? Do you drink out of the same cup? I've been in churches in Sri Lanka and places where they pass the cup around to the whole congregation. And we were blessed. We were first ones to sip from the cup. But they, you kind of wonder, especially us gringos from over here in the United States, we go, that's a little, I'm not sure I want to do that. And they were considerate. But there's so many different ways to do the Lord's table that are legitimate ways to do it. See, the Lord didn't set up a bunch of laws for us in the way he did Israel. He did for Israel to test them. That's what he did. But none of those laws would save anybody. And if they paid attention, they would know that. It was still about the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him righteousness. And if they had just started there, they'd have been fine. But legalisms are amazing. This tie in parts of Russia would be a sign of evil. Why? It points down. So you don't dare wear a tie. We were told, and one time we were over there, and we were told, get that tie off. You can't go into this place with a tie. Why? Because it points down. They believe that points to hell. And so if it points to hell, it's got to be evil, and you can't wear it. I went, okay. So I took the tie off. Another time we were praying, and I'm standing there with my hands in my pocket. And the interpreter saw me, and he reached over and grabs my hands and, get your hands out of your pocket. And I went, why? He said, they believe that if a man prays with his hands in his pocket, he's got something to hide. And I'm just relaxing. I mean, that's all it is. And that's my whole thought behind it. But I mean, these things in some places, Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox churches, you would be standing through the whole service unless you literally could not stand up and got approval from the priest. Why? Because we're supposed to stand in the presence of the Lord. And they turn that into a legalism to evaluate your spiritual life and your spiritual growth. Legalism comes in many forms. Some people that think they know it all get legalistic over wines. Well, you shouldn't drink any domestic wines. You only need to drink imported wines. I heard that one time, and I just... give me a break. Come on. It's ridiculous what type of legalisms that people get off into. But like I say, we get swept away with that if we don't pay attention to it. I've mentioned music. Legalisms, when Satan fell from heaven, he landed in the choir loft, is what they've said for a long time. And you can sure see it. Egos pop up. And everything else. And I like this kind of music, and I don't like that kind of music, and that kind of music is evil and out of the depths of hell and all that. No, it's about the words. the words. I was thinking about worship this morning. And an interesting thing about worship, just like faith, worship requires an object. Now, you can sing all kinds of Christian songs. But if you're not worshiping the Almighty in the process, all it is singing and nothing more. Worship is about the object. Who are you worshiping or what? And that's something that can easily elude us, is the fact that when we're going to worship the Lord or raise our hands to the Lord or whatever we do, it needs to be for Him and nobody else. See, and that's what worship is about, true worship. Yeah, there's a song went out a long time, not too long ago. It says, I'm getting back to the heart of worship. Great song. And it says, and it's all about you. All about you. Beautiful song. I think Phillips, Craig, and Dean did it. It's all about you. And then it's, I'm sorry, Lord, for the way I have done this. Man, it's because why? A lot of worship teams want to draw attention to themselves instead of the Almighty. It's a problem when that happens. False doctrine and legalisms attack the body of Christ. God's Word is authoritative to make the distinctions between truth and falsehood. God's Word is authoritative to make the distinctions between truth and falsehood. Hebrews 4:12 and 13. When I first came to Trinity 30 years ago, and a few of you can remember that, I said, does anybody know what Hebrews 4:12 said? And everybody just went, see, when I ask a question like that and everybody looks down, that's a dead giveaway, let me tell you. Most of us had cut our teeth on Hebrews 4:12. It was the first thing we heard at the opening of Bible class after Bible class after Bible class. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints, it's our word, and the marrow, and it's a judge of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And all creatures are open and laid bare before Him with whom we have to do. Now, what's that telling us? The Word of God is the one that makes the distinction. So when you want to know if it's true doctrine or if it's a legalism, when you've added to the Word of God and made it a standard of spirituality, you have to go to the Word of God to find out. The Colossians 2 passage from verse 16 to 23, we read a few verses out of that. That whole section in there basically deals with legalisms that get added in to people's thought processes. But you have to go to the Word of God to find out what is true and what is the distinction between truth and falsehood. We're called to help each other be spiritually healed. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12 to 15, He says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet. We've run across this verse a couple of times in the last few weeks. Okay, is it talking about, is there any way that you can bring physical healing to people? If you're a doctor, you can help, but you're not really the healer. It is the Lord who does this. And He says, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Now, if we were to go back and take a look at it, you know, the body of Christ, you know, every single part of our body has a spiritual analogy to it. Every single part of it. Because if you think about the Scripture and you put it all together, it talks about our eyes, what we watch. It talks about our mouth, what comes out of our mouth. It talks about our hands, talks about our limbs, talks about our loins, talks about our feet. It talks about the whole thing, the whole body of Christ. And working together. And so we ought to be able to look at any part of our body and be reminded of the fact we're in the body of Christ. But that's not normally the way we think. But we're in the body of Christ. And these are all reminders of who we are in Christ. And He says, make straight paths for your feet. A straight path is an interesting word because the basic root meaning of righteous is straight. Not crooked. The very root meaning is straight. That means you're walking a straight path, a straight and narrow path, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. See, so if we got a problem spiritually going on, it doesn't need to take us out of the conflict. It needs to be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see to the Lord. See the Lord. That is, evangelize. Go tell other people the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. That is phase one sanctification. Salvation by grace through faith. Verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. We're to help each other be spiritually healed. That's what a church is for. We're to be interconnected to each other. The principles of one another. One of those little things that just slips by if we're not careful, like love one another. How many times have we heard that? The little one another thing is the word allelon. It's a Greek word that means one another of the same kind. So it refers to, as you study it, you'll find out if it's another human being, love them the same way, but especially members of the body of Christ. And you love one another. What else do we do? Serve one another. There's 120 usages of that word to be found in Scripture. Interestingly enough, they break down where there's about 28 positives that build relationships and about 28 negatives that tear them down. So it says you got to make a decision. Hating one another, murdering one another, killing one another. Those are some of the negatives, quite obviously. But love one another, serve one another, build up one another, encourage one another. Wow, these are very simple. Pray for one another. See that one another keeps hanging on there. We're to help each other be spiritually healed. This is a very personal address to Timothy. He's already pastoring the church at Ephesus. He is already saved, and he is a pastor. He was a young man. He was a little bit timid. Paul says, the Holy Spirit didn't give you a spirit of timidity. You don't be afraid. You're a young man. In verse 12 of 1 Timothy 4, let no one look down on your youth. He says, that doesn't mean just don't try to bluff people. It's not going to work. But show yourself to be an example in love and patience. You've got five things there that he says. Be an example. That's how you don't let people look down on your youth. Grow up. You are a grown up. He had to be mature. He wouldn't have been put in charge of a church by Paul. He had to be considered an elder, or he wouldn't have been put in charge of a church by Paul. So when you look at Timothy, he was young, but but spiritually wise, and still a little bit unsure and uncertain about how to do certain things. Be interesting whenever we get there, get to talk to Timothy. That'll be a lot of fun, won't it? Now, take what God's Word says, and just as it leads to the salvation of souls from the penalty for sin, let it also deliver from the power of sin. Now, what are we going to do with this verse? At this point, we're going to go back and review chapter 3 quickly. We've taken months to go through it already, so I'm not going to take another month to finish it. But let's summarize what we have learned from this. So the Scripture tells us how to be saved from the penalty for sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. How about the power of sin? As you have received Him, so walk in Him. You know what to do. You keep trusting Him. You keep growing. You keep walking in Him. What do we not want to get involved in? Holding to a form of godliness. Chapter 3, verse 1 to 5. There we find 20 things that the Lord spells out are not pleasing to Him. In the last days, it says, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, disobedient to parents. On and on it goes. 20 things that are markers of the last days. And so we don't want to just hold to a form of godliness. We don't want to be just coming to church for to come to church or for appearances' sake. We want to come to church in order to grow, to be taught, to be fed, to be encouraged, be challenged. We don't want to be playing a game. Holding to a form of godliness. The next part of this chapter was about those who enter into households captivating weak women weighed down by various sins. What's he talking about? Spiritual predators. Now, the power of sin, when a person learns a lot about the Scripture, they can become a spiritual predator. But books written about it, some we know have experienced it. They end up with a authoritarian cult-like figure as a pastor. It's not what needs to be done, but that's what happens. And sometimes people become predators. We see that a lot of times with the televangelist. Found out ways to make money. I heard about a church here in Oklahoma City one time. I usually hear about bad things that happen in churches because I'm a pastor. A guy that came out to change a windshield in my car one day found out that I was a pastor. And I got three stories of what pastors had done to him before he got done finishing that windshield that was there. I know another guy that went to a church down in South Oklahoma City, and he said there were three offerings taken at that service. And he said the third one, the guy came out and said, you guys haven't given enough yet today. We're going to do it until we get it right. And there came another offering plate that came passing around. And it said you become a spiritual predator. Or we're always warned to not be deceived by them. Don't fall prey to one. In the last days, it's easy to fall prey to a spiritual predator. You can often identify them because they talk about money all the time. A spiritual predator. What else? Ever learning and ever able to come to a knowledge of the truth. What is one of the pitfalls of the last days? Intellectualism. We think we know it all. We think we got it all figured out. Intellectualism is another part of the last days. And it's amazing, we're talking actually this morning about sometimes the intelligentsia think they know so much they can't be fooled, and they're right in the middle of deception. They're right in the middle of it, and it's sad. We're in a world right now, not just a nation. We are in a world where most of the people have been fooled by the forces of evil. That is just a fact. And they don't see anything wrong with greed. They don't see anything wrong with ego. You remember about 30 years ago, everybody had a poor self-image? And that's what all the shrinks were talking about. We just have such a low self-image, a low view of ourselves. And what we need to do is build that out. Build that up. And you know what happened? Now we've got way too high a view of ourselves. To the point we think we're God. Heard that one president who will remain unnamed made the comment one time, and this is of course done by a comedian, and the president really didn't say it, but he said, "You know, I used to not believe in God till I became one." Anyway, that's what a lot of people think, that actually they know more than the Almighty does. Okay, if you're God, prove it. Remember Jesus challenged the Pharisees like that? He said, doesn't the Bible say that you are gods and the Bible cannot lie? Why do you get me for saying I am the Son of God? You know what he just did? He said, if you're God, do the things that gods do. You haven't done any of those. But I have. So if you want to play that game, you want to play like you're God and you know more than the Almighty, go for it. Prove it. But they didn't, obviously. How about the manipulation of others entering into households? And see, chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Christians can learn how to manipulate and learn how to play the game with the best of them. Manipulation, though, that's why we're supposed to speak the truth in love to one another. We're not supposed to be involved in manipulatory things in our family, in our church, in our nation, in our community, in our workplace. We don't need to. We ought to be able to speak the truth in love and stand by it. And then the next part in verses 10 to 15 is the fear of persecution and stopping your Christian walk. You get scared to death in the last days of persecution, being called a religious fanatic or any other number of things, and people get afraid of that. I notice there's this tremendous lack of Christian t-shirts walking around Walmart anymore. They used to be all over the place, and now they're not there anymore. And why? Well, people saw some things happening over the last few years, and they thought, I'm not too sure I want to let people know I'm a Christian. Gary Horton, bless his heart, said, if you're accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Quite a statement. Quite a statement. And then, what are we just finished with? Rejecting God's Word. What has been attacked more than anything else in the history of the world, it is the Bible, quite clearly. And we have, right, you know, there's been more Bibles sold than any other book in the history of the world, clearly. We have, but what's one of the markers of the last days? They deny the inspiration of Scripture. So why is it headed in the direction it is? When we go back to primary causes, they don't believe in God, and they don't believe He's revealed Himself. They don't believe that His Word is adequate. They don't believe His Word is, we can have confidence in it. I'm losing the word there. But they just don't believe these things. And if they don't, they're not going to follow them. And if they don't follow them, this is where the world goes. Solution's not political. It's spiritual. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this day and Your love and grace. Thank You for Your goodness and mercy. Father, let us be Your witnesses and hold up Your word. Let us hold it up high, and let us indeed stand firm for it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.